We're going to take a break from Nehemiah this week and just consider what Rosh Hashanah is. It's got several different names, and it's a very mysterious moed. You know, there are seven moedim described in the Torah, and then we've also added on two more special days, Hanukkah and Purim. But Rosh Hashanah kind of stands in a league of its own. It's kind of different. So while we're sitting there praying this morning and the thoughts here started going through, they kind of take root and begin to grow in my mind, I almost decided not even put any notes on the screen, but just talk to you. But we'll do a little of both. I know we'll take a few detours. It's not going to come out just the way I planned. So we skip over some notes here and there. You'll understand. Anyways, I'm waiting to see how this thing turns out myself. But we're told in a couple places about this day on the first of Tishrei, Leviticus 23:23-24. It says, again, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, that's today, Tishrei the first, you shall have a rest, a reminder by Teruah, a holy convocation. What's interesting, you don't see the word shofar or the word trumpet attached to the Feast of Trumpets. It's not called the Feast of Trumpets, in fact, in the Bible. And also, when you go over to Exodus 34:22, it tells us you shall celebrate the Feast of Shavuot. Now, that's in the summer. That is the first fruits of the wheat harvest. You know, at Passover, we have, in that week, we have the first fruits of the barley harvest. And then 7 weeks later, you have Shavuot, Pentecost. You have the first fruits of the wheat harvest. But then in the fall, it says the Feast of Ingathering. This is the first fruits of the fruit harvest, of the grapes and all the other fruits that grow in Israel. And look what it says, at the turn of the year. That's why we call this month the first of the year. Nisan in the spring, when Passover takes place, is the first of the months. Moses is commanded by the Lord, this shall be the beginning of the months for you. But Tishrei is the beginning of the year. Go figure. Okay? It's how Hebraic thought works. So though it's never called Rosh Hashanah, head of the year in the scriptures, it's never called the Feast of Trumpets in the scriptures, the name we're given is Yom Teruah. And we know it takes place at the turn of the year. It takes place in this month that begins the new year. And again, in Numbers 29:1, now in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall also have a holy convocation. You all come together like you did last night, and you shall do no laborious work. It will be for you a Yom Teruah. That's the word, the phrase Yom Teruah in Hebrew. The question is, what does Teruah mean? Some people translate it, it's Yom, day. Teruah means a day of blowing air through the shofar, or blasting. But shouting is also a translation for Teruah. But the root of this word is very interesting. These three middle letters are the root of the word, Ruah, right there. And that word, ruah, means breaking. Very interesting word. Can you imagine how people could take the ball and run with it and says, oh, it's a day of breaking today. You know, don't let your kids hear you say that. But what does it mean to break things? You know, when that alarm goes off in the morning, it breaks what? The silence. And then when the light comes up in the morning, the sun comes up, and the dark turns light, you call it day break, because the light is breaking the darkness. And when you heard David blow the shofar last night, you heard three kinds of blasts. There is the tekiah, which is the long duh blast. And then there's the teruah, duh, 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 where it's broken into three. Then there's the shevarim, da, 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 where there are nine blasts. So you have this long note, but then you do what? You break it. It's called a broken note. Dun, da, da. Then shevarim comes from the word shavar, which means to shake to pieces. Da, 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 da. Everything about the progression of those blasts on the shofar has to do with breaking. And then what happened when the Israelites marched around Jericho blowing the shofars? Talk about some breaking. And the walls came tumbling down, right? So, here's something to remember. We blow a shofar on Rosh Hashanah. But did this animal that this horn came from, did it just have one of these? It had two. Horns come in pairs. You might say, well, how about the rhino? That technically is not a horn. It's made out of hair. So horns come in pairs. How about the unicorn? Yeah, what about that? So horns come in pairs. That means for the one that you see, there's one you don't see. For the one that you hear blown, there's another one that is non-physical. And some of you last night, another Rosh Hashanah's, you've heard the shofar blow, the physical shofar with physical air, and you heard it with your physical ears, but then there are some who hear a spiritual shofar that's blown by the breath of God, that's heard with spiritual ears. And I always try to listen for that when the shofar is blown up here, because the shofar is a wake-up call. And everything about this day is wake up to the spiritual. Wake up to the spiritual. Wake up to the spiritual. Most people in the world live half a life. They're very aware of the physical. So they want physical comfort. They want tasty physical food. They want to look physically good. They want to be physically strong, live in a nice physical house, have a long physical life. But there's the problem. It all comes to an end. Usually gradually, you get weak, get kind of wrinkled and not so pretty anymore. The house kind of runs down. The new car rusts out. And everything in this world just kind of begins to crumble because it's not permanent. And it's very frustrating if you're investing in that. And there are even some believers who are the most frustrated people in the world because they're trying to win in this physical life by investing all of their potential and their energies in this physical world. And they just can't find lasting, enduring happiness and joy. And they never will. Because those things are found in the spiritual realm. Paul tells us the things you can see, they don't last. They're temporal. But the things that are unseen are eternal. So you can be a fool and invest all of your strength times possessions, your STP. You can invest it all in the physical. And that's a bad investment, folks. Or you can take your STP, your strength, time, and possessions, invest it in the spiritual. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Put your heart there. Moth doesn't rust. Thieves don't break through and steal. It's in good hands. That's a good investment. It pays rewards for eternity. But some of us have a hard time hearing that other horn, the spiritual one. This word teruah can also be translated, as I said, it can be translated as to blow, to break, to shout, to rejoice, to awaken the alarm. But it all comes back to breaking. It breaks you out of your complacency, and it's to break you out of the mundane. So, the three names for this day, the first one is the one you find in the Torah. Yom Teruah. But we also know that one of the best ways to make noise is to use a shofar, and traditionally over thousands of years, that's how this day has been celebrated, by the blowing of the shofar. So Feast of Trumpets is fine. Rosh Hashanah, we know that this holy day takes place at the turn of the year, which means the year begins in the month Tishrei. So the first of Tishrei, we consider the first day of the year. Rosh means head, Hashanah means the year, head of the year. Now, here's the interesting thing. I mentioned that Rosh Hashanah is unique among the seven Moedim. And if you look at Passover, Passover celebrates an event. What event is that? The redemption from Egypt. And as Messianic believers, our redemption that was purchased for us through Yeshua's sacrifice on the cross, which also happened on the day of Passover, but thousands of years later. Shavuot. On Shavuot, it was the day that God spoke from Mount Sinai and gave his Torah to Israel and to Moses. Yom Kippur. That celebrates the one day of the year the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies. And he takes the blood of the goat and sprinkles it before the Ark of the Covenant, procures forgiveness for the people. Sukkot, tabernacles. That celebrates the fact that Israel lived in tabernacles, tents, shacks, shanties, whatever you want to call them, in the wilderness for 40 years. Hanukkah, which is not one of the seven Moedim, but it's still a holy day, celebrates the victory over Antiochus. Purim celebrates our victory over Haman. What does Feast of Trumpets celebrate? What historical event? We're not told. The only things that the Bible tells us about the Feast of Trumpets are the verses we've already read this morning. They say it's a day of remembering. It doesn't tell us what to remember. So what we have to do, this is one of the places where we have to look to the Jewish faith, the Jewish tradition, traditions that were strong and well and established when Yeshua was here. And we always have to take each tradition one at a time. Some traditions are very spiritual. You know God is so invested in it. And other traditions, the newer ones, is like, not so much. But these are ancient traditions. Here they are. Number one, the creation of Adam and Eve. The world would have been created 5 days ago, but on this day, God created heaven, or Adam and Eve. It's the birthday of mankind. Now, that's what they believe. That's what they teach. Who knows? They might be right. But if you want to guess what day of the year Adam and Eve were created on, ask any Jew. They'll say, well, Rosh Hashanah, the first of Tishrei. They also believe that Adam and Eve didn't stay in their pure, sinless state for very long. That the day they were created was also the day that they sinned. It was also the day that they repented of that sin, but also the day that they were exiled from the garden. All of that happened within a 24-hour period according to Jewish tradition. So, let's just say it all did happen. Let's say it all did happen in one day. We do know that these four events affect all of us because all of us descend from Adam and Eve. And so, the happy story didn't last for very long. It just didn't last for very long. But if they're correct, then Rosh Hashanah is a universal event. It's the one event that is commemorated at this day. Unlike all the other Moedim, this is the one that affects everybody. This isn't something that happened to Israel. It happened to all of us. It's a universal thing. That's why I believe Rosh Hashanah is a good place to start the year. To remember, it didn't have to be this way, but we messed up. We were exiled. But we have a Savior coming who completely reverses and completely restores all the damage done by Adam. He's called the last Adam. Paul calls him the last Adam. And in Romans and in Corinthians, he compares what the first Adam did to what the last Adam accomplished. And it's a fascinating thing when you think of Yeshua's work as doing that. Now, we always think of Yeshua because through him our sins are forgiven. Absolutely true. But so much more. We're restored to God's presence. The life that we lost is restored, so we receive eternal life. The damage that our sins have done to others will also be repaired in due time. Everything is reset back to perfection. You just have to be patient and wait. But there is a fifth event that Judaism teaches took place on Rosh Hashanah, but not at the very first one in the garden, but a couple thousand years after that, and that's the Akedah. It's described in Genesis 22. The Akedah means the binding. This is when Abraham took Isaac up on Mount Moriah, which is where the Temple Mount is today. And he took him up there to offer his son. In fact, I think what we'll do, I didn't plan to do this originally, but I would like everyone to turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. This is where this is described. Now, normally this chapter is read on Rosh Hashanah, but other traditions have it read on Yom Kippur. And last night we did not read this, but on Yom Kippur we will. Years and years ago, when I was putting together the holy day prayers for Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, I was in this debate with myself. Do I include the reading of the Akedah on Rosh Hashanah, or do I include it in Yom Kippur? And they're different traditions, but you can't lose by reading it any time. So we're going to read it today. It says there in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Avraham.' And he said, 'Hineni,' 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Take now your son, your only begotten son.'" That's how it should be translated. When you read John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son," it's a direct reference to this verse. Abraham gave his only begotten for us, for God, and God gave his only begotten son for us. And I know everybody thinks, well, wait a minute, Abraham had two sons. He had Ishmael and Abraham. Technically, yes. But remember, when Abram fathered Ishmael, his name was not Abraham. It was Abram, Avram. But Avraham is the father of Isaac. Avram, father of Ishmael. Avraham, father of Isaac. So here he calls Avraham, says, "Take now your son, your only begotten son, whom you love." That is the first occurrence of the word love in the Bible, right there. Chapter 22, verse 2, Ahava, very first place it's found. Now think about that for a moment. The first time the word love is found is not with Adam and Eve. It's not found with Abraham and Sarah, though I know they love their spouses. The first time you see the word love is the love of a father for his only begotten son. Now go back to John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." So take your son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah. And again, this is Mount Zion. This is Mount Zion. This is where the Temple Mount is today. This is the area, you know, the whole of Jerusalem is on top of a mountain. And that mountain is Mount Zion. It's Mount Moriah. And Yeshua was also crucified here, just right outside the wall of the city, but also on this mountain. "And offer him there as a burnt offering." That's not really what it says. It says as an olah, but that's another story for another time. "On one of the mountains which I will tell you." So Avraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Avraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Avraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you." Avraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. When Yeshua went up to this hill, up to the place to be crucified, who carried the wood? He did. And Abraham, he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so the two of them walked on together. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will see for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Most translations translate that provide, but the word there is actually see. He'll see for himself the lamb for the offering. So the two of them walked on together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood and bound, that's the word akedah, akad, bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of Adonai called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad. Do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only begotten, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked. And behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horn, singular, horn. Every translation I see says horns, but it's not plural. It's singular. It's one horn. This is very important to grasp. So fix your translation if it says horns. It's singular. It was caught by one of his horns, just one. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of that place Adonai Yireh. Adonai will be seen. As it is said to this day, in the mount of Adonai it will be seen. Now go over to John chapter 8 for a moment. John chapter 8. So we go through time a couple thousand years, and we come to the life of Yeshua. And near the end of the chapter, Yeshua is in a discussion with some of his challengers, some of the leaders of Israel. And in verse 53, Yeshua says, "Surely you are not," or they say to Yeshua, "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Verse 54, Yeshua answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. You have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day," Yeshua said. "And he saw it and was glad." When did Abraham see Yeshua's day? Back in Genesis 22. And he said, "On the mountain Adonai will be seen." It's almost as if after he passed his test, God opened the windows of time, let him look forward and see a day when God will provide a lamb. But not a lamb like was provided there at the Akedah that was caught by its horn, but a different lamb that was caught by its horn. Remember, horns always come in pairs. Many times in the scripture, it talks about the horn of salvation. I'll lift up the horn of salvation. The word salvation is Yeshua, the same name as our Savior. The horn of Yeshua. I'll lift up the horn of Yeshua. The psalmist and Samuel in different places, the horn of Yeshua. Let me show you a prayer here that's kind of amazing. This is from the Amidah. This is the daily morning prayer. Now, we do the Sabbath Amidah, which is a short version. For whatever reason, on Shabbat, we don't ask for things. So on Shabbat, when we read the Amidah, which has 18 parts to it, we read the few at the beginning and we pray the few at the end. But all the ones in the middle that are asking for things are left out. You get 6 days a week to ask God for something. On Shabbat, we're going to praise him and thank him. But here is the 15th blessing. And if you look in a weekday prayer book, you'll find this blessing there. Now, there are two words I want you to notice. There are words that are in green. The green words are the word Karen. Karen is the Hebrew word for horn. Before it becomes a shofar, all right? A Karen is a horn. The red words are Yeshua. And of course, Yeshua means salvation. And so we'll walk through this a little bit with you. Et Zemach David Avdecha, the shoot, you know, there's a shoot that comes out of Jesse. The Zemach of David, there is David, David, Avdecha, your servant. Mehera Yetitzamach. Tzamik, I should have put vowels in here. And you see that word zamak again. In other words, may the shoot of your servant David shoot forth. That's what it's saying. V'karno, and his horn, tarum b'yeshua teka. And may his horn rise up in your Yeshua, in your salvation. Ki le'yeshua teka, there's Yeshua again. Because for your Yeshua, kavinu kol hayom, we hope for all day. And then the third line, Baruch atah Adonai, blessed are you, O Lord, matzmiach, who shoots forth, Karen Yeshua, the horn of salvation, the horn of Yeshua. There's the translation. May the shoot of your servant David soon shoot forth. And may his horn be raised high by your Yeshua. For we wait for your Yeshua all day. Blessed are you, Adonai, who makes the horn of Yeshua flourish. Orthodox Jews read this three times a day. Pray it three times a day. They're praying for Yeshua by name and don't realize it. To them, Yeshua is the word salvation, which it is. Now, salvation is a person. He's our Messiah. Isn't that amazing? This is why when a Jew becomes acquainted with Yeshua, he goes back to the same prayers he's been praying his whole life, like Paul would have, right after his encounter with Yeshua on the road to Damascus. And all of a sudden, the prayers take on a whole different glow, don't they? And so many of the prayers jump off the page because the lights have gone on and we know who the salvation is that the prayer book refers to. So I want you to think about something. I want this to be the setting for everything we do the rest of our time together. God tells Abraham to take his only begotten son up to Moriah, to the top of the mountain. But God stops him from killing him because that was never God's desire. And then he shows him a ram, a male sheep, caught in a thicket of wood by its horn. And that becomes the sacrifice in place of Isaac. And then God says, he says, on the mountain, Adonai will be seen. And we know that God opened Abraham's eyes because Yeshua says, Abraham longed to see my day, and he saw it. So you fast forward a couple thousand years to Yeshua. And Yeshua himself goes up the same hill, carrying the wood for his death. And he got caught by the other horn, his horn. As the horn caught the ram in the thicket, he couldn't get away. What was it that caught Yeshua onto that wooden cross so he couldn't get down? Don't say nails. Those nails were nothing. What was the horn of Yeshua, the horn of salvation that held him there on that tree? It was ahava. It was love. It was love. When you read of the horn of Yeshua, the horn of salvation of the Bible, think love, sacrificial love. You get it? So when we hear the shofar blown, Can you hear the other shofar? This shofar sounds primitive and kind of shocking and not real pleasant, if we're really honest. But the spiritual shofar is God calling. Say, wake up. Would you please love me? You'd love me too. The horn of Yeshua kept him there on that cross. Would you take up your cross too and love me the same way? Do your best. That's the other horn. Horns come in pairs. Can you hear the other horn when it blows? Let's go back and pick up a few passages. There's the word Karen horn, but you know that already. But the word horn, Karen, can also be a verb. I know we also use the word horn as a verb sometimes. I remember my dad when we'd be at covered dish dinners at the Baptist church growing up. My dad could be grouchy, but he's always funny when he's grouchy. You really wanted to laugh. You had to get him grouchy. Then. And every covered dish supper, there'd be somebody who says, yeah, do you see how old Ralph so-and-so horned into the line in the dessert table? Okay? So he used horn as a verb. But in the Bible, we see horn used as a verb. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai that second time with the second set of tablets, the horn is used three times. Now, horn is Karen, but when you pronounce it Karan, it's a verb, to horn, which is kind of weird. But it says when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, he didn't realize that the skin of his face Karaned. It Karaned. And so we put the word radiate because when you think about it, that's what a horn does. The animal doesn't need a horn to live. It's something that kind of radiates from its head. And when you blow through a shofar, sound radiates out of the end. And so Moses' face, the skin of his face, Karaned. It's like beams of light shot out from it. So as a result of his talking with him, with the Lord, when Aaron and the people of Israel saw Moshe, and behold, his face Karaned, it radiated, and they were afraid to approach him. The sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face Karaned, it radiated. Beams of light are shooting out of it. So Moses replaced the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. And this is why Michelangelo made a sculpture of Moses, and look what Moses has on his head, two horns. Somebody didn't realize that the word Karen is also Karan, and it has like two kind of different meanings. Now you'll see paintings of Moses too, where instead of horns, it's got these beams of light coming out of his forehead. But it just looks kind of weird. If you ever see a statue of Moses, and you'll see him in different places. This is in a basilica in Rome. And my brother and I saw this, and it's kind of bizarre. And since then, I've seen this sculpture and copies of it a lot of places. But that explains why Moses has horns. And it also explains why we need to study Hebrew a little better. So God wants us to hear the shofar so that we wake up. In Ephesians 5, 13 and 14, it says, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper. Arise from sleep? No. Arise from lethargy? No. Something far worse. Arise from the dead, and Messiah will shine upon you. Now, one of the churches, Yeshua writes to it there in Revelation. It says, you have a name that you're alive, you're dead. Now, we can be very physically active and yet spiritually be dead. We can be very invested in the physical world, full of energy, full of doing, full of striving, full of activity, but totally lacking in obedience because we don't really know God. We're not really submitted to Him. We know about Him, and we think we know Him, but we're dead. What did Yeshua say? You have a name that you're alive. Your reputation is that you guys are alive and doing it all. It says, but you're dead. So I love the fact that so many people volunteer here at Beth Tikkun. There are people that just pour out their time to do things, help with the kids, to help with set up and tear down, and with teaching and doing discipleship and protecting the halls and the parking lot. And there's so many things they do. Taking care of the library, taking care of food at Oneg. And this is wonderful. But here's something each of you need to ask yourselves. I'm not asking you this. I want you to ask yourselves, since I don't know. Ask yourselves, how spiritually active am I? What is my time with God like when no one's watching? I'm always talking to people. How much time do I spend talking to God? I listen to people. How much time do I listen to God? I'm always involved in what people are asking me to do, and I'm willing to do it. God bless you. But how much time each day do you spend in here asking, God, what do you want me to do? What's your will for me? So you may have a reputation that you're alive, but not really be alive. If you're only half alive, that means you're half dead, right? Now I know so many of you here that I know spiritually you're vibrant and alive. You have a rich life with God when no one else is around. You're people of prayer. You're people of devotion, people of love and sacrifice, and you do it quietly. But there's so many times, and I'm asking you this question because it's a question I ask myself, because I tend to be very passive. I tend to be very much like, let me just lay on the couch and eat the bread of laziness. And I could make a diet of the bread of laziness. That'd be no problem for me. But I'm miserable when I do. And the main reason I have to confess is I'm not proud of this. One of the main reasons I serve God the way I do is because I'm so miserable when I don't. So with me, it's not carrot, it's all stick, you know? But whatever works, but I know that when I'm serving Him, when I make myself do what I have to do, there's such joy and such blessing. But everything in my flesh, you can ask Robin this. It's a good thing she's not here. She'd be here nodding her head, you know? But she knows I just like to just kick back, take it easy, read, just chill. That's my go-to. But, boy, I'm miserable when I do. I am. So, Romans 13, 11 to 14. And do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to, what? Awaken from sleep. This passage is a spiritual shofar call. Can you hear it? For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness. He's talking to believers here. He's not talking to unbelievers, to grossly sinful people, reprobates. He's talking to believers. He's saying, lay aside the deeds of darkness. Lay aside those things in private that you'd be ashamed of if people could see. Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. I like that. Armor of light. In this dark world, we need armor. Because the enemy and people who are devoted to Him always are wanting to take shots at us. And the best defense you have is put in the armor of light. Light in Scripture is truth. Truth is light. Light is truth. Put on the armor of truth. Walk in reality. And to do that, you must realize there is a spiritual realm in which we must live and thrive, because that's where our eternal future is. Walk in the light and the realization of that. You know what the enemy tosses at you or shoots at you, just won't find a place to stick. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Master, Yeshua the Messiah, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. What? How's it start out? Awaken from sleep. We have to wake up from our sleep. This is what we're called to be and called to do right here. Awaken from your sleep and live like this. Horns come in pairs. But to make a shofar, you have to cut the animal off of one end of the horn. Notice I didn't say you cut the horn off the animal. You cut the animal off the horn. See, when this was on the animal, picture a big animal out here. All this flesh, all this strength and muscle and emotion and energy, all this willfulness and drive. And all of that physicality and flesh was there to push this horn forward to get its point across or through its enemy. And you know, a lot of us, all of us, live that way at one time. And some believers still live that way today. They take whatever it is that's in their life, the thing they rely on for their strength, for their identity, and they use their fleshliness and their attitudes, their emotions, and they use that to try to push that into others, to horn into line, so to speak, to get their point across. But what happens when the animal dies? It's gone. This remains. And when we die to self and yield this to the Lord, He hollows it out, He removes its sharp point, and now, instead of us pushing our way, using our strength to push and get our idea done, our point across, this comes to rest. And God's breath goes through it to accomplish His purpose. See? See the difference? When the Israelites came to Jericho, they could have taken all the animals with horns and smacked them in the rear and run up there and butt your heads into those walls and knock them down. That would not have worked. God says, let me show you the spiritual way. Die to your way of doing things. I know you're all warriors ready to go into battle, but this is going to be different. This is how spiritual battle is done. You take the horns, hollow them out, take the sharp points off. You walk around the city, you put living breath through them. And they did that. Those walls came down. See the difference? But God can't do anything from this end unless you remove yourself from this end. And so that's the question. That's the challenge in front of you. You got to die to self. You can't use your willfulness and your selfishness and your ego and your ideas and your activity and all of your emotional energy. You can't use that. You can use your surrender. You can use your surrender, which brings us full circle back to Isaac. Are you willing to do what Isaac did? To get up on that altar and become a living sacrifice yourself? It all comes full circle. Because that's what love for the Father looks like. Love for God means doing what Yeshua did for us. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself. Got to surrender your horn to God. And take up his cross daily and follow me. And I love that quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer. When God calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's what he calls him to do. Rosh Hashanah is the day on which we proclaim God sovereign of the universe and commit ourselves to obey and serve him. There's the bottom line. And he invites you to trade in your horn or the horn of Yeshua, which is what? Love. Love turns the world upside down. Love changes your enemies. Love changes your marriage. Love changes your kids. It's love that is one of God's greatest weapons. And when you hear the shofar call, that's God's call to you to awaken from sleep. Quit just loving yourself. Love him. Love one another. What's the great commandment? Love God with thy heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And anything we do, I don't care how many commandments you think you obey, if any of them detract from those two commandments, then your obedience is actually kind of a sham. It may be doing more damage to people than good. I know you're probably tired of hearing me say this. This is the last time you'll hear me share it. But as we've been studying Nehemiah, and in chapter 3, Nehemiah lists the 10 gates to Jerusalem. And he starts in the northeast corner and goes right on around, back up to the northeast corner. And as I was looking at those 10 gates, and I've been thinking about them ever since chapter 3, just been going through my mind, I just felt drawn to prepare a devotional, a guide to prayer for these 10 days of all. Today is day number one. Tomorrow is day two, three, four, five, and day 10 is Yom Kippur, when we come before God just to really, really stand clean before him and to allow him to bring correction to our lives. And you can download this from our website. Just go there. You can print it out. And if you have a color printer, that's what you want to use, because Tim did just a beautiful job laying this out and making it look presentable. For those of you who don't have a computer, don't have a printer, I printed off maybe a dozen or so copies, including this one. They're on the front pew. But these are just for people who don't have access to a computer and printer, all right? If you do, please download it at home and save these for people who don't have access. And what I want to do is just take time and read to you gate number one, which is the sheep gate. And as you go through these, if you use these over the next 10 days, if you want to get the most out of it, I ask you to read them slow. I'm a very slow reader. I read all the time, but I'm not fast at Robin and her sister Rhonda. I couldn't turn pages as fast as they can read them. And I'm going to ask you to put your speed reading skills aside. Read slow. Just read slow. Just take a sentence at a time, think about it, and go through. So day one, today, is the Shahar Hatzon, the sheep gate. This gate is the one through which people brought their sacrifices to the temple. It was also the gate through which Yeshua entered Jerusalem 4 days prior to his death on Passover. He rode in surrounded by thousands of lambs that had been born just down the road in Bethlehem for use in the Passover celebration. This is where our 10-day prayer journey begins, at the same gate Yeshua entered through to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This gate is the ideal entrance for anyone who wants to begin their journey with God. At the sheep gate, there was a pool of water called Bethesda, which means place of mercy. John tells us that the pool was surrounded by five porches where there lay a multitude of those who were weak, blind, lame, and withered. Does this describe you? Is some area of your life spiritually weak, blind, lame, or withered? If so, then you're in the right place. John tells us of a man who began his journey with God just inside this gate at the pool of Bethesda. When Yeshua saw this man, he realized that he had been there for a long time, 38 years to be precise. You recognize that number, 38? This was also the exact number of years that it took for Israel to get to the promised land after they left Mount Sinai. If you don't believe me, it's in Deuteronomy 2:14. This is not a coincidence. Every person must go through the wilderness. There are no exceptions, and no shortcuts. And very few people do well there. Likewise, this man had been in his own hopeless wilderness. He had been there so long that he had given up. And that's a good thing. Don't get me wrong, we are not to be quitters. Faithful people do not quit. But this is a different kind of quitting. This is the kind of giving up that is called death. We all must die to ourselves, to our own self-reliance, to our own pride and ego, and to doing things our own way. This is a very painful yet necessary kind of death. Remember, this is the sheep gate where animals come to die. Dying is what the wilderness experience is all about. The old generation that came out of Egypt were so steeped in their cynical faithlessness that they did not have what it took to go in and conquer the land of promise. The only thing to do was to let them die and allow their children, this new life, to grow up and take their place. The new generation would accomplish what the old generation could not. Can you see the parallels to your own life? The old you must go, and the new you must take its place. You must put off the old ways of thinking and behaving and put on the new life that God calls you to. And it takes a wilderness to accomplish this. Again, there are no exceptions and no shortcuts. If you find yourself looking back at your old way of life and experiencing moments when you desire to return to it, then you're like the Israelites who longed to return to their lives of slavery in Egypt. You needed to do some more dying in the wilderness. Getting beat up by life, losing all confidence in your own strength and cleverness, and ridding yourself of your appetite for an Egyptian diet is the entire purpose of your wilderness. And once you have reached this place, you are ready to walk with Yeshua, even if it takes 38 years to stand up with the strength that comes from him. So, how should you pray at the sheep gate? Do you still need to die to self to become a living sacrifice? Though you may be out of Egypt, is Egypt out of you? Do you find yourself operating in the old ways of the flesh and human reasoning? Then you are again in the right place. Spend as much time here as you need, because you can only experience resurrection life once you are good and dead. I exhort you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercies, to offer yourselves as a sacrifice, living and set apart for God. This will please him. It is the logical temple worship for you. In other words, do not let yourselves be conformed to the standards of the Olam Hazeh, this present world. Instead, keep letting yourselves be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you will know what God wants and will agree that what he wants is good, satisfying, and able to succeed. That last bit, of course, is from Romans 12, 1 and 2. So I think Rosh Hashanah is equal parts dying and waking up. Because every time something in your life dies, it needs to die. Guess what? There's a new morning coming. His mercies are renewed every morning. There's a new resurrection. And every day you should experience death to one thing so that you can experience life to something else. This is what growth is all about. Your body is made up of cells. Those cells are constantly dying. That's where the dust in your house comes from, by the way. Okay? And then those cells are replaced. What is it, about every 7 years, all the cells in your body have been replaced by new cells? So that makes us all perpetually 7 years old, in my book. So I have an excuse to act as immature as I do. But we're always dying and new things coming up. That's the process. That's what life is about in this world. And so I hope you'll spend some time at the sheep gate today And then tomorrow you can move on to the next gate and the next and the next. And you'll find the dung gate interesting, I think. So with that said, I'm not going to take questions this morning. I do have an announcement to share with you, so we're going to close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for your blessings to us, your love for us, that sacrificial love that holds nothing back. Lord, may we come to love you in the same way. Not that we enjoy death, but because we so love life, and that only comes about through death. Because as the Master taught us, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it's left alone. But when it dies, oh my goodness, what comes up in its place? And what grows up is so much better than the thing that died in the ground. So Lord, help us be willing to die to our own selves, to our own wicked ways, our own selfishness, and all those things we try over and over and over and continue to fail and fail and fail, so that we can live for you, become the people you want us to be. Because the people you want us to be are people who are filled with joy and purpose and connection with you and with hope and with courage. Lord, make us those kinds of people. That's my prayer for myself, for my family here at Beth Tikkun, and for your bride around the world. And Lord, for those who don't know you, may they come to know your love for them so they can reflect their love back to you. And I ask it in the name of Yeshua, our loving Messiah, for the sake of his kingdom. Amen.